leave it to the Lutheran Church to want all the discarded crap from evangelicalism and evangelical worship, jumping on that boat at the moment evangelicals are leaving it.
Craig Parton, speaking at this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
And it's my generation, the baby boomer generation, that frankly needs to die to leave all these entertainment orientation, market orientation, me orientation. What can the church do for me today? That kind of perspective in the Lutheran churches, which is really needs to be extirpated in some way.
You can listen to Craig Parton's presentation, Making the Case Against Lutherans Imitating Evangelicals, on an audio DVD from the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. We'll send it to you for a donation of $300. For more information, look for the DVD logo at issuesetc.org. Luther did the same thing. He just went down to the tavern, heard some half-drunk men singing a song, thought that would make a good hymn, went back and took these bar tunes and put them in the church.
My response is, where are they getting this information from? Because it's completely wrong.
We're not going to put a pall on somebody who hasn't been baptized or someone who had been baptized and rejected it.
That which was begun in my baptism is fed and nourished at the Lord's table. And without that, there's not much there in me to sustain through trouble or trial or handle what life brings.
Former evangelicals on track to be Lutheran pastors by attending Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Love, Issues, Etc.
It's kind of a slippery idea. I always have a hard time remembering this one. I have to kind of build in some very simplistic little memory cues to remember exactly what gospel reductionism is. It helps to remember who came up with the term. It was none other than our regular guest, our kind of resident expert in apologetics and human rights, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, who coined the term. He actually coined the term law gospel reductionism back at a time when in America there was a battle going on, the so-called battle over the Bible. And he used that term, gospel reductionism, to describe an attempt on the part of, well, liberal Bible scholars in American Lutheranism to denigrate the authority of Scripture in some places, using the gospel as their justification. In other words, to say the gospel is the only thing that really matters. And if this passage, say on Adam and Eve, or on the flood, or on Jonah, or on anything, they really liked to take the Old Testament apart using the gospel. If these things don't seem to fit our modern scientific historical view of things, then they don't really matter whether Adam and Eve were real people, because what matters is the gospel. They use the gospel to trump the Bible, the teachings of the Bible. That's what gospel reductionism is. It's an attempt to use the gospel to trump any other teachings of the Bible that you find objectionable. Now you can see some of the dangers, can't you? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. live on this Friday afternoon, August the 15th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to talk about gospel reductionism. Dr. Gregory Lockwood will be our guest on this Friday afternoon. A little bit later, we'll hear from you both through your email, our listener email, and the Issues Etc. comment line. Will respond to both for a while here in the middle part of the program, and then in the last half hour of Issues Etc. Since it is Friday, end of the week, we're going to play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week, a simple game we like to play with our listeners where we play four sound bites and you listen. And then after you've listened, all you got to do is call, email, send us a tweet, or vote at our Facebook fan page, and your votes determine which will be the Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. And we also give away the LPR bundle package. That's an I Have Issues t-shirt and Issues Etc. travel mug, pen, bumper sticker, mouse pad, and notepad to the listener with the best vote for Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. Our call-in number 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. That in-studio email address, talkback at issuesetc.org. Our Twitter address, at issuesetc. And our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. Joining us to talk about gospel reductionism, Dr. Gregory Lockwood. He is emeritus lecturer at Australian Lutheran College, author of the Concordia Commentary on 1 Corinthians, and he's also written an article titled The Gospel and the Scriptures. Dr. Lockwood, Welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Oh, thanks very much. Todd, it's good to be back.
How would the average layperson, kind of going to church on Sunday morning, listening to his pastor preach or teach Bible class, interacting with his pastor perhaps in other ways, how would he know whether or not his pastor has begun to dabble, or has immersed himself in what we're going to call here gospel reductionism?
Yes. What first comes to mind, Todd, is a tendency to be critical of a particular part of the Scriptures, not show them sufficient respect. I recall attending a retreat in Papua New Guinea years ago where the guest retreat leader, an American pastor, not from the LCMS, may I say, the guest pastor who led us gave a session, an afternoon session on Psalm 45, in which he referred to it as beautiful poetry, but he couldn't see any point of its being in the Scriptures. And this caused distress to a pastor's wife from the U.S., and then I responded, addressing her in particular, and said, it's actually Psalm 45 is an analogy of Christ and the church, and is actually echoed in the letter to the Hebrews. Christ, the bridegroom, and his marriage to the church. And she was so grateful. And I think that's what, and in devotions that are currently coming in to me for editing for our church here, not often, but once or twice, there have been cases where, also in regard to one of the Psalms, the writer couldn't see any value in that Psalm and simply criticized the Psalm. And I'm afraid I'm going to have to drastically rewrite that particular devotion.
Okay, so a kind of a less than appropriate respect for a part of the Scriptures might be an indication here.
Yes, indeed.
To kind of lay the foundation for our conversation, you employ an analogy, a weaving analogy of weft and woof. Explain what those are. To talk about, in a rough way, the relationship between Scripture, the Scriptures, and its central teaching, the gospel. Tell us about this analogy.
Yes. What I wrote in that paper, The Gospel and Scripture, I hope you don't mind, I'll just quote that. The following analogy may be helpful. In weaving, we distinguish between those strands that form the basic underlay, the warp, and the filling yarns that interlace with the warp, the weft or the woof. Applying this analogy to the Bible, we see a basic historical underlay, a connected narrative that forms the warp to the whole book. Certainly the Bible contains many kinds of literature, but the most characteristic form is the historical narrative. And I contrast the Bible with the Quran, which lacks a connected narrative, a grand narrative. Interlaced with the historical underlay, we find the weft, consisting of the themes of law and gospel, the brown yarns of the law and the golden yarns of the gospel. So with the Bible, the golden theme that runs through it all, the whole Bible, is the gospel, and which shines all the more brightly by its contrast with the law. But both law and gospel intermesh with the historical narrative that underlies everything. And if I could just add there, Todd, I've been struck lately reading the first volume of Luther's commentary on Genesis, where he, unlike many modern commentators and confused pastors, if I could put it that way, Luther takes everything seriously. He doesn't see the first 11 chapters of Genesis as mythological. He begins his commentary on chapter 4, "At last we have passed over that expanse of text on which all expositors have toiled exceedingly." He's referring to the first three chapters. "To some degree also we ourselves, although its entire content was rather clear to us, because we did not concern ourselves with allegories but adhered to the historical and strict meaning. And that's echoing what he has said a number of times in his commentary on the first three chapters.
So Luther's demonstrating there, you're saying, that he does not, he for one, is not permitting what he knows well to be the case. That is, that the point of Scripture ultimately is the gospel, the good news of salvation for sinners in the crucified, risen Jesus Christ, to in any way detract from passages that others find so difficult to read and reconcile with what they consider to be better knowledge, like the first three chapters of Genesis.
Yes, indeed, indeed. The gospel and the Scriptures belong together, and we see that beautifully in Luke 24, where on the road to Emmaus, the risen Lord opens the eyes of the two sad-faced disciples, and they recognize him, and in the process, he opens their minds to understand the Scriptures. And those two aspects, the opening of their eyes to the Scriptures, opening their eyes to recognize their Lord, those belong tightly together.
Even to this day, but especially in some latter days of about 40 or 50 years ago, the charge was often made by those who were ardent gospel reductionists, those that wanted to play the gospel off against the Bible, against Scripture, or various parts of the Bible, that those who adhered to and took seriously the gospel in all its articles, as we would say as confessional Lutherans, that is, the whole of Scripture, the whole counsel of God, they accused them of being fundamentalists. What did that mean, and how do you respond?
Yes. As you would know well, the expression fundamentalism goes back to a movement in America, I think in the early 1900s. It was not a Lutheran movement, but we have always recognized the truthfulness of the whole of the Scriptures. Now, what often happens these days, unfortunately, is that historical critical scholars, pastors, lay people amongst Lutherans and in other churches are very quick to use expressions like fundamentalist and biblicist against Christians who do, in fact, have a deep appreciation for the gospel and have come to respect the Bible by the gospel route. So words like fundamentalist become smear words against such Lutherans and others, a kind of theological slang used to intimidate Lutherans or other Christians more conservative than oneself. The British-American journalist Alastair Cook, I became fairly fond of reading him while living in the US and hearing his program. He aptly describes such resorts to slang. Slang exists to boost the self-esteem of its users with the least possible effort. It is the handgun of the man who wants to put down his enemy in no time flat. Now, in the early 1970s, two Australian pastors, one a professor at our seminary, the other at our teachers' college, Elwin Janetsky and Bill Stoll, wrote an article in the Australian journal, The Lutheran, protesting against the way some Lutherans were applying the term fundamentalist to fellow Lutherans. And they asked whether it was appropriate to place Lutherans with a high view of Scripture in the same basket as American and other evangelicals who espoused premillennialism and failed to distinguish between law and gospel. And you could add the real presence in the Lord's Supper, yes, and didn't accept the real presence.
Well, let's take a break. When we come back, we're going to continue our conversation with Dr. Gregory Lockwood about gospel reductionism. It's Friday afternoon, August the 15th. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. Do you have a hard time finding Christian greeting cards and gifts that aren't either sappy or theologically suspect? Ad Crucem offers the perfect combination of art and the truth of the Scriptures with beautiful and reverent greeting cards and gifts. Deliver the true comfort of the gospel, Christ crucified for sinners, to family and friends with Ad Crucem. ADCRUCEM.com. Confessing the faith through art and word. AdCrucem.com.
The 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation is fast approaching. We have such a rich history as Lutherans, and many people don't realize that. The CLCC offers a seminar called Your Reformation Walk that teaches that rich heritage and helps you appreciate it. The CLCC also offers other seminars designed to help laity learn to appreciate what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess. So invite us to your church. Visit theclcc.org and get details on scheduling a seminar for your church today.
Providing artillery support for the church militant on the front lines, you're listening to Issues Etc.
So that verse 13, you attain together the unity of the faith, which is the knowledge, not of you, but of the Son of God himself, the knowledge of his perfected humanity, the knowledge of the measure of his total imputed, and that means gift, righteousness. You are totally and freely justified, forgiven, perfected by God's work in Jesus on the cross.
Bethany Lutheran Church in Naperville, Illinois, making disciples in the Word and Sacraments of Jesus Christ. BethanyLCS.org.
Martin Luther taught that the chief function of music and worship was the proclamation of the Word of God. With Heirs of the Reformation, Treasures of the Singing Church, you will hear over two centuries of Lutheran musical theology, beautifully performed and faithfully sung. For a limited time, save 10% on this 4-CD set when you use promotional code URA. Simply visit cph.org today. Lutheran thought, Lutheran substance, Lutheran music. Brought to you by Concordia Publishing House.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Friday afternoon, we're talking about gospel reductionism with Dr. Gregory Lockwood. He's emeritus lecturer at Australian Lutheran College, author of the Concordia Commentary on 1 Corinthians, and he's written an article, a very helpful article, titled The Gospel and the Scriptures. Dr. Lockwood, before we kind of distinguish between gospel reductionism and fundamentalism, that's a pretty easy distinction to make there, and you had some thoughts on fundamentalism. So what is the difference? Some people are going to say, sounds like gospel reductionism really wants to emphasize the gospel, and shouldn't we have a gospel-centered approach to Scripture? What's the difference between this malady, gospel reductionism, and a genuine gospel-centered approach to and reading of Scripture?
Mm. Yes. I love here the Justice Jonas, in the German translation of Melanchthon's Apology to the Augsburg Confession, the German translation brings this out better than the corresponding Latin. Jonas wrote, "This article about justification through faith in Christ is the highest, foremost article of all Christian teaching, so that very much depends on this article. This article is also of special service for the clear, correct understanding of the entire Holy Scriptures. It alone shows the way to the inexpressible treasure and the right knowledge of Christ. Also, this article alone opens the door into the whole Bible. Without this article, no poor conscience may have a right, lasting, sure comfort or know the riches of the grace of Christ." That's so beautifully stated, the centrality of the gospel. I remember from seminary days an article where the author talked about a bicycle or any kind of wheel which has both a hub and spokes. The hub of the Scriptures, the central article, is the doctrine of the gospel, the pure gospel of Christ, but this is supported by all the articles of the gospel that relate to the gospel and support the gospel. For example, the doctrine of creation, the doctrine of original sin, and so on. If you go attacking the spokes, the hub will be left without the solid biblical support.
So by way of illustration, you actually cite an example which could serve, may not necessarily serve, because we don't know exactly why the change in the prayer was made, but you cited as an example that could serve as an example of gospel reduction or a symptom of it. You're talking about a general prayer in a 1973 hymnal that had in the past included a petition that the Lord would preserve the church and its purity of doctrine. And then when this prayer was rewritten in the late 1980s, that phrase about purity of doctrine was omitted and replaced, in fact, with a prayer to keep the teaching of the gospel pure in your church. How does that illustrate, perhaps could illustrate, a gospel reductionism?
Well, particularly in the avoidance of the expression, Todd, the expression which the general prayer in the old Lutheran hymnal, the what's called here the Black Hymnal, which appeared in 1973, soon after the union of the two Lutheran synods here in Australia, the general prayer that was agreed on there included the words that the Lord would preserve to his holy church purity of doctrine. When that's deleted from a later edition, the supplement of 1987, it does make you wonder why. Why is there no longer this expression? Is this expression somehow offensive? Now, I wasn't on the scene at the time, and I really do not know, but I'm concerned about that sort of change, where you only have reference to the gospel, the teaching of the gospel, keeping that pure, but not to the purity of your doctrine, your whole doctrine, the doctrine of the gospel and all its articles and everything that the scriptures teach.
So it could be an example of driving a wedge between the gospel, the pure gospel, and pure doctrine.
Yes, and I've never followed that up. I haven't asked anyone. Dr. Kleinig may have some insights into that because he was here on the scene and so on. Yeah.
Now, one thing I found very useful in kind of just sorting this out, because it can be a very confusing error to encounter gospel reductionism, because it has a tendency to put such an emphasis on the centrality of the gospel, the importance of the gospel, and in other ways to extol the gospel. A distinction that I found very helpful is kind of the classic distinction for theologians between the formal and material principles of theology. Explain that distinction to us, and how does gospel reductionism distorts that distinction.
Yes, that, I'm very familiar with that through my years of close association with the LCMS and teaching in Concordia, Fort Wayne. Here in Australia, that expression has not traditionally been used often, not in recent times, except it would have been in the former ELCA here in particular. But some may have problems with the Aristotelian nature of the expressions, the formal and the material, the forma and materia, or whatever the equivalent Latin is. But it's a very simple thing, as you're suggesting, Todd, that the material principle of the scriptures is the holy gospel itself, that Christ died for our sins, everything that refers to our Savior Jesus Christ and his person and his work as the center of the scriptures. That's the material, that's the form and substance as a distinction there, isn't it? That's more referring to the Lord's Supper. But then the form is the scriptures themselves. So the gospel, the material, the matter, the central matter and content of the scriptures, the gospel itself, comes to us through that form, through the form of the Holy Scriptures. Is that a proper understanding of the distinction?
Yeah, I think so. I mean, I was taught it And I remember wondering, why it mattered. Now I realize why it mattered. I was taught it in the seminary that the formal material is exactly the form in which this substance is delivered to us, is Holy Scripture itself. And that, and kind of a play on words, the material principle, that which matters ultimately, is the gospel. Now, it seems the gospel reductionism makes the gospel the formal principle, or tries to make the gospel both the formal and the material principle. In other words, says of Scripture, it doesn't really matter the text, the authority of the text, the veracity of the text. What really matters is it communicates the gospel. Is that what's going on here?
Indeed, yes, yes. Mm. And you can see it in all sorts of ways. In relation, as I address in this article that you have before you also on the gospel and the scriptures, it manifests itself with regard to all sorts of modern issues.
Let's talk about a few of them, if we could. There's a short list that you have. You begin with the ordination of women, and that is a subject which you have become intimately connected to in your writing and your commentary and things like that. How does gospel reductionism, how has it been employed by its advocates to bring about the ordination of women in the church in contradiction to the clear teaching of Scripture?
Mm. Mm. Yes, it's been and in this context here too, and undoubtedly in the U.S. or North America in general, one of the key texts here, and this happened at an event, a convocation or assembly that took place here in 1998 in Adelaide, where there were three texts before us. And the first text before us was Galatians 3:28. In Christ there is neither male nor female, etc., but you are all one in Christ Jesus. And the other two texts were those from our Theses of Agreement, 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2, where in both cases Paul says a woman is not permitted to teach or have authority over men. Now, the Galatians 3 text is actually quite irrelevant in that it's a baptismal text, and you only have to read the previous verse where there's a specific reference to baptism, and I'm just finding it now to make sure I have the correct wording. Galatians 3, here we are. I'll begin from 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So it's clearly a baptismal text, and when a text like this one, and there's a close parallels in one of Paul's other letters, and also in 1 Peter, when that is used, pressed into the service of a cause like women's ordination, it's ripping a text out of its context, which is Lutherans have always frowned on in our conversations with people from other churches, and particularly from some of the sects, like Jehovah's Witnesses or whatever. But here, Lutherans who use that text, that baptismal text, in the service of the women's ordination cause, behaving in a sectarian manner, in my view. The texts that actually address the issue of the holy ministry are the 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Timothy 2, and then the qualifications for being a pastor in the pastoral letters, 1 Timothy and Titus. The pastor must be the husband of one wife, as Paul, or literally a one-woman man. It makes it very clear that the pastors from New Testament times have been men. or should have been men, where that's been breached.
Well, that's a clever trick, isn't it? When we come back, sounds like what the gospel reductionist does in that case, and, well, really every case where they take on Scripture, is trying to use one passage of Scripture, a gospel text, to trump everything else. We'll talk about that with Dr. Gregory Lockwood after this.
I like to think of the deaconess vocation as driven by two things, the love of Christ and the needs of our neighbor.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. James Buescher, Director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on the vocation of deaconess.
First, the deaconess is moved by the love of Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. Yet I think we can also see the profound needs around us, broken families, loneliness, despair. Deaconesses help the church to become a true family that manifests the love of Christ in our love for one another, and especially for those in need.
For more information on the Deaconess Studies program at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit ctsfw.edu or call Concordia Theological Seminary at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155.
When you need a friend, you have a friend in Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, and friends among His people at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, Arnold, Missouri. At Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, we offer Christ-centered word and sacrament ministry, inspirational liturgical worship services, and faithful preaching and teaching. Sunday worship services are at 9 a.m. Sunday school and Bible class are at 10:30. We also have an excellent Christian preschool. We invite you to join us. Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, 2211 Tenbrook Road, Arnold, Missouri, 636-296-1292.
No matter the size, big or small, RP Lumber can deliver it all. From pickups to one-tons to box trucks and booms. Everywhere you look, you see blue. RP Blue. RP prides itself in customer service. RP will deliver quality products to your home, business, or job site. And you can be sure of timely delivery on clean trucks with courteous drivers. So when you think of service, think blue. RP Blue. With over 50 local community locations, for 37 years, RP Lumber.
Essential exercise for the Christian mind. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Mount Zion Lutheran, Greenfield, Wisconsin. Pilgrim Lutheran, West Bend, Wisconsin. Messiah Lutheran, Lebanon, Illinois. Zion Lutheran, Accident, Maryland. Redeemer Lutheran, Jackson, Wyoming. Messiah Lutheran, Marysville, Washington. Trinity Lutheran, Millstadt, Illinois. Our Savior Lutheran, Houston, Texas. St. Matthew's Lutheran, Bon Terre, Missouri. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Lincoln, Nebraska. Hope Lutheran, St. Louis, Missouri. Trinity Lutheran, Austin, Texas. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Collinsville, Illinois. Luther Memorial Chapel, Shorewood, Wisconsin. Christ Lutheran, Oak Park, Illinois. Bethany Lutheran, Naperville, Illinois. And Emmanuel Lutheran, Dearborn, Michigan. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Support, the Issues Etc. 300.
They see religion more in terms of an ethnic identity. They see the Muslims as people who could be motivated.
They're looking for sort of fairy tale kinds of elements. Does this person make me happy all the time? And I think evangelicals tend to fall into that same problem.
My life, and particularly the faith that God gave to me in my baptism, my life is not defined by the last instant of my life.
So she's going from cage to cage, and she comes upon a cage that says, "Caution, man-eating tiger." Now, is she allowed to come to the conclusion that because she's not a man, that she can enter that cage with impunity and not have any concerns about her well-being? Obviously not.
Just a little taste of the four sound bites that we're going to play for you. Well, in about an hour here on Issues Etc., live this Friday afternoon, August the 15th, when we play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week with our listeners, it's a simple game. We play the four sound bites. They're short and sweet, easy to listen to. You decide which one ought to be Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week by sending us your vote via email, talkback@issuesetc.org, Twitter at IssuesETC, our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/IssuesETC, or just wait till Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week in about an hour and give us a call, 1-877-623-6943. The best vote gets the LPR bundle package, and I Have Issues t-shirt and Issues Etc. travel mug, pen, bumper sticker, mouse pad, and notepad. 1 hour from now, Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. We're talking about gospel reductionism for about another 10 minutes with Dr. Gregory Lockwood. He is emeritus lecturer at Australian Lutheran College, author of the Concordia Commentary on 1 Corinthians, and he's also written an article titled The Gospel and the Scriptures. Dr. Lockwood, before the break, you were talking about how the gospel reductionists have used a passage from Galatians to essentially undo or to trump anything else that Scripture may have had to say on the subject of an all-male clergy. That's a pretty interesting trick. Talk more about that.
Exactly. And I like that word trump. Yes, that's precisely what's used. So other texts which give us the qualifications for people who, for a person who holds or enters the office of the holy ministry, those texts are relativized. And you get that, Todd, as you would well know. You get that in Bible translations too, modern Bible translations, where instead of translating it faithfully as husband of one wife, it becomes married only once. So any reference to gender is pushed aside.
You talk about a hermeneutic of suspicion that goes along with gospel reductionism. What is that, Dr. Lockwood?
It's basically just constantly asking questions of texts, not taking texts at their face value, but raising questions about them. As in the, I've written here in the paper, as in the women's ordination debate, another part of the strategy, and that's in my section on homosexuality and the hermeneutics of suspicion. Another part of the strategy of those advocating the ordination of gays, etc., is simply to ask questions about the biblical texts which Christians have always assumed were clear. And that's a very important topic too, the question of Scripture's clarity, which the Scriptures themselves constantly emphasize. Your word is a light to my path, lamp to my feet, and a light to my path. And Luther, in The Bondage of the Will and Elsewhere, really emphasizes the clarity of Scripture. Now, that is that is contested these days, particularly in relationship to what people see as offensive texts on women's ordination or homosexuality and so forth. And so they just raise questions. They raise questions, and that's characteristic of the hermeneutic of suspicion. You don't have to answer your questions. All you need to do is raise them, and thereby sow confusion and doubt about the authority of the text. And so, for example, in discussing the legal prohibitions against male homosexuality in Leviticus, which reads, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." A scholar by the name of John Dunhill, an Anglican, asks, since this text is part of the holiness code in Leviticus, do these regulations apply only in cultic contexts or only when signifying idolatry? Why does the ban specify intercourse only between males? And so on. And he goes on, since the text notoriously offers no clear answer to such questions, the verses cannot be simply plucked out of their context and enforced as laws, etc. So my conclusion there is, so ordinary lay people and most pastors are disqualified, according to this Anglican scholar Dunhill, are disqualified from making a judgment about these, quote, notoriously unclear texts. And we have to leave those texts to the experts. So what you end up with is you have a scholarly elite which says, which questions certain texts. To the average reader, absolutely clear. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It's an abomination. What could be clearer than that? but scholars of that bent just delight in raising questions.
The irony here, as you point out in your paper, Dr. Lockwood, is that ostensibly in order to extol and emphasize the gospel, what gospel reductionism ends up doing is breeding a low view of Scripture. And you say the more we lose this high view of Scripture, its inspiration, its authority, its truthfulness, the more likely we are to actually lose the gospel itself. Talk about that.
Yes. I'm reminded there of Luther's analogy when it comes to the nativity story, the birth of our Lord Jesus. And Luther talks about the Scriptures being the swaddling clothes of the Savior. It's a lovely expression. Now, we might say, our popular idiom might be you throw out the baby with the bathwater. Now, I'm not that happy with that analogy when it comes to the gospel and the Scriptures, as if the Scriptures are merely bathwater, of course. But sticking with Luther's analogy, the gospel, the Savior, the Christ child, comes to us in the swaddling clothes of the Scripture. And if we lose the swaddling clothes, we're in danger of... If we throw away the swaddling clothes, we're going to be throwing away the baby at the same time. And as I say in the article, it leads often to rather poor, lackluster preaching because you don't have that joyful confidence in the Scriptures anymore. I can remember attending a church across the road. It was Lent, and I thought, well, I'd be interested to see what's being preached across the road from the seminary in Fort Wayne. And it was such a lackluster sermon that maybe that was an exception, hopefully. But your preaching can lose its sense of authority, that this is the word of the Lord, and the conviction that goes with that, the joy, the boldness, the confidence, the parousia, as the Greek has it, the confidence, the full assurance of faith that inspires good preaching and inspires the hearers. And that can be lost. And also pastoral care very often suffers, that if you don't have prima facie confidence in the Scriptures as the word that you bring to people in distress, who need your pastoral spiritual care, you fail people at times of particularly at times of their greatest struggles, whether they're in ill health, whether they're dying, or facing all sorts of family difficulties, or whatever the case may be. Only the Scriptures, ultimately, can really help these people and cheer their spirits, cheer their souls.
Does gospel reductionism, which thrives, or at least in the first instance, would seem to thrive upon the distinction between law and gospel, ultimately destroy the distinction between law and gospel?
It does indeed. It does indeed. Everything becomes law. It's always the gospel that is sacrificed. And as I say in the paper, what you get these days, very often, not only in some Lutheran churches, but in Episcopal churches and others, Uniting Church here in Australia, is that it becomes all a social message. You must do this, you must do that. Whether it's planting trees in India or whatever, and particularly terms like tolerance and inclusivity tend to take over. The gospel of inclusion, the gospel of inclusivity, as one, I think, ELCA theologian in the US, Carl Donfried, I think it was he, who said in one of his articles, we've got two rival gospels going on these days, and one being advocated these days. One is the gospel of inclusion, and the other is the gospel of redemption. And it's the gospel of redemption, which is the biblical gospel, the one and only biblical gospel, which loses out. And the gospel of inclusion, of social justice, etc. And we see that today in huge issues here and in other places too, regarding refugees, etc. And certainly, I believe absolutely we need to welcome our refugees and care for them once they're here. And our faith will always be active in love, but the love part is not the gospel itself. The gospel is God's love for us in the death and resurrection of His Son, and our love is a fruit of that gospel, but not the gospel itself. Particularly when it's dressed up in the gospel of inclusivity and tolerance. Now, if you're a tolerant person, an inclusive person, that's being a Christian, and that is law.
Well, let's pick up right there. One more question for Dr. Lockwood on gospel reductionism on the other side of the break. Then, the Issues Etc. comment line, your listener email, and Issues Etc. soundbite of the week. Stay tuned.
The Church's Music from the 20th Century. The 17th Century. The 11th Century. The 8th century. The 4th century. The best of the Church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans, you're listening to Issues Etc.
If any former evangelicals are hearing me speak right now, I want to assure you, you don't have to be a homeless Christian. If you would go to issuesetc.org, look on their website, you'll find a list of churches. Find one close to you and attend that church. There, you can receive the true gospel, you don't have to be a homeless Christian, and they will not call you a backslider.
To find a church near you, go to issuesetc.org and click Find a Church.
Bethany Lutheran College is pleased to sponsor Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio. Bethany Lutheran College is located in the picturesque river town of Mankato, Minnesota, and is committed to making Christian higher education affordable for all with generous financial aid packages available. At Bethany, you'll find stimulating academic programs, a friendly atmosphere, and opportunities to grow both in intellect and in your faith, all within the framework of a supportive Christian environment. For more information, visit us on the web at blc.edu. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about gospel reductionism. Dr. Gregory Lockwood is our guest for just a few more minutes here on this Friday afternoon, August the 15th. Then we're going to go to the Issues Etc. comment line, your email, do some response to that. And finally, in the last half hour, we're going to play Issues Etc. soundbite of the week. Dr. Lockwood, a final question for you. You talked earlier about the hermeneutic of suspicion that is bred by gospel reductionism. You say there's a better way, really, and the only good alternative to that is what you call the hermeneutic of appreciation. What do you mean by that?
Yes. I'll just read from the paper, Todd. Instead of a hermeneutic of suspicion, we urgently need to cultivate a hermeneutic of appreciation, a deep appreciation for the whole Word of God. The word appreciation contains the word precious. The Bible constantly affirms that God's word is more precious and desirable than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and drippings from the honeycomb, Psalm 19. And if just going aside for a moment, I have in front of me a book by Eugene Peterson entitled Eat This Book, The Art of Spiritual Reading. And on the front cover of the book is a honeycomb dripping with honey. I really like the first part of Peterson's book when it comes to the message, and well, we can have questions about the Message Bible perhaps, but he is spot on in saying, eat this book, and he's echoing Jeremiah. He's also echoing Ezekiel too, where Ezekiel eats a scroll and so forth. Jeremiah testifies to the joy he finds in God's word. Your words were found and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. That's in Jeremiah 15, verse 16. Both the gospel and the scriptures give the believer great joy. And I give an example from my own ministry of a man dying of cancer and the joy he found in the gospel as he was dying, the great delight he took in the brand new Bible he read every evening. And then, if I may put it this way, the great gospel psalm, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, and the great scripture psalms, Psalm 1, Psalm 19, Psalm 119, belong together. The good shepherd restores my soul, Psalm 23. And so too does the law, the Torah, the word of God, Psalm 19, verse 7. The Torah, the law as it's translated, or the word of God is what it actually means there. The word of God restores my soul. The scriptures restore my soul, as well as the good shepherd himself. The Hebrew verb in both Psalm verses 23 and Psalm 19 on the scriptures, the Hebrew verb is the same. Both the gospel and the Holy Scriptures in their entirety are restorative and life-giving.
Dr. Gregory Lockwood is Emeritus Lecturer at Australian Lutheran College. He's author of the Concordia Commentary on 1 Corinthians. He's also written an article titled The Gospel and the Scriptures. You can find out more about the Concordia Commentary on 1 Corinthians. I highly recommend it at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand, or just give Concordia Publishing House a call, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Concordia Commentary on 1 Corinthians by Dr. Gregory Lockwood. Dr. Lockwood, thank you for being our guest.
Oh, thank you for the invitation, Todd, and blessings on your ministry.